Okay, welcome to our study this evening, Thursday night. We are starting a new book tonight. We are in the book of Jonah, four short chapters, but as with anything that we study in the Bible, we can look and see many applications as we go along. Again, translating from the original language always gives me insight that is not often clear sometimes in the English, although generally speaking, this is a strictly narrative, so it is more history than prophecy. In fact, in the commentaries, they say, well, strictly speaking, Jonah's not really a prophet. Well, he is a prophet. It's just that in this particular book, there's very little prophecy. In fact, what he prophesies is doom, and it doesn't even happen. So that's the first thing. The other thing is a prophecy about the Lord, and that is implicit but not explicit, because the resurrection of the Lord is paralleled by his dying, basically, in the belly of the fish and being resuscitated and finishing his ministry. And Jesus uses this illustration as truth and reality as an example of his resurrection. He says, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth 3 days and three nights. So in that sense, Jonah becomes prophetic, even though, as we read it, at the time that it was written, they certainly didn't make the connection of the prophecy of Christ. So in hindsight, we see that, and we see it because Jesus said that that was basically a way of looking at the resurrection of himself. So other than that, there really isn't any prophecy except the doom that doesn't come. And so we're going to see the area of witnessing to Gentiles. We come at it from the New Testament, so the difficulty for us is, well, we are Gentiles, most of us. And I was just reading some things by Zola Levitt with regard to the Passover, since we have communion coming up again. And the thing he noted that I've mentioned many times is the first century church, obviously, they were all Jewish Christians. They were Hebrews that accepted the Messiah of Israel. Not all did, but all that were in the church originally were Jews. And then they were half Jew and half Samaritan. So the folks, that was the second group. And finally, in the house of Cornelius, the Gentiles got entered in. And Paul really wanted to minister to the Jewish people because they needed to know Messiah. But Jesus decided that he was going to minister to the Gentiles, and Peter would minister to the Jews. But in that first century, we have all the churches primarily Jewish, but they were permitted, and Peter did that. He wasn't even sure he wanted to do it. And Jesus gave him a sign and said, you go out and minister to the Gentiles as well. At any rate, Paul, of course, was the one who ministered mostly to the Gentiles. So the first century church early on was all Jewish, and they became believers in Messiah, and then some Gentiles came in the church. Today, it's exactly the reverse. And sadly, as a church today, we don't think of ministering to the Jewish people. And Zola Levitt, when he was alive, wrote about the thing. One of the things that was a burden to him was how the church has basically ignored the Jewish people. And we think, well, they don't want to believe in the Messiah. Well, they need to have information. They need to understand. And so we need to reach the Jewish people today as they reach the Gentile people in the first century. And so that was one of his burdens. He's now with the Lord, but his point was basically that the church doesn't make much of an effort to reach the Jewish people. Part of it is because we don't understand the Old Testament, and churches don't teach the Old Testament. They don't make the connection, particularly in the Passover, which is a big connection to the Old Testament, which was, as I mentioned last communion, had to do with the Passover. All the disciples were Jewish. Jesus shared it with the Jews. He was a Jew, and so he told them to do the communion. Later on, Paul opened it up to the Gentiles and said they're to do it. And Jesus gave him that information, but he was also a Jew. And so we see that much of the feasts of Israel have been fulfilled, at least the first four have been fulfilled in the work of Christ. The last three will most likely be fulfilled in the future. And those are the feasts of Israel. So it behooves us as Christians to study those to understand them. Now, we don't have to keep those festivals except for the Passover, really, because Jesus basically said that we were to do this to his disciples, but then Paul also said we were commissioned to do this. And so he brought it into the church. But it's primarily a Jewish thing. So these Old Testament books are not irrelevant. They are very relevant. They help us to have a rich understanding. And Jonah is not the least of these in terms of what it teaches. He's one of the few that Jesus actually quotes from. And so he doesn't quote from all of the Old Testament prophets, but he certainly does quote from Jonah, as we know, that major prophecy that Jonah didn't even realize was a prophecy implicit in the book of Jonah. So it's very interesting. You have the outline here, and the outline is basically four chapters, so it breaks up very easily. The first is Jonah's call to ministry. The second is the fish that swallows him, or whatever it was. Many people believe that it was a whale. Others think it was a shark. Well, that would have chewed him up, so that probably wouldn't work. Others believe that it was a monster that perhaps doesn't exist anymore. And because we have many in the dinosaur categories that were in the sea that may be extinct now, just as the dinosaurs on land are extinct. We still have the great whale. We still have many of the sea creatures, but many of them have probably long since disappeared. So it may have been a special created sea fish or monster that God used specifically for this particular incident. Because people say, well, how could he be swallowed by a whale, or how could he be swallowed by a shark? Who said it was that? It's the word in the Hebrew that means sea monster. So we have no idea what it was, and we were just guessing there. At any rate, the giant fish swallowed him. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3, he gets a second call. The reason he got swallowed by the fish is he rejected God's call. Be careful when God calls you to ministry, and you go, I don't think I want to do that. You see what happened to Jonah. At any rate, he gets a second call, a second chance. God is a God of second chances. And so he gets a second call. And then chapter 4, again, he actually gets angry with God. None of us ever get angry with God, do we? God always does what we would like him to do. But anyway, Jonah, so we can maybe empathize with Jonah. Sometimes we ask God, why did you do this, God? I don't understand this. Why did you do that? If you've ever said that or thought that, you'll see that in chapter 4 of Jonah. Because basically he's saying, why did you save those rotten people from Assyria? And you need to understand who the Assyrians were. We'll talk about it a little bit. Dr. J. Vernon McGee describes some of the tortures and horrible things that the Assyrian people did before they came in to try to destroy Israel. They did take the northern kingdom and enslaved them and killed them and tortured them. And they were a horrible, vicious people, one of the most vicious people in the ancient world. And so when we say, well, you know, God wanted to go and minister to them, they were Gentile peoples. Yeah, but they were vicious. They were evil. They were monstrous people. And Jonah didn't want to go there. He wanted them to go to hell. He wanted them to be destroyed. And so when God said, go and minister to him, it's like, I don't think so. I mean, he really didn't want to. And so this sometimes may be the case with us. There are people that just are not appealing to us, and we just don't want to witness to them. So we have that idea as well. At any rate, it says God was merciful. So the prophet gets upset with God, but God still shows his mercy. Even when we are angry, God will demonstrate his mercy. remember Gary Horton was here, and when we were talking about what we're going to be studying about Jonah, he said, and I don't know if it was original with him, I expect he hears a lot of things from a lot of people, and he shared with me, and I really liked what he said, wherever he got it from, and that is the outline of Jonah according to Ranger Horton. And chapter one, he says, running away from God. So chapter one is running away from God. Some of us do that, you see. And then chapter two was running towards God. So he's running towards God, maybe just swimming towards God, I don't know. But at any rate, running towards God. And then chapter three is running with God. Finally, he's running with God. He's walking with God, as it were. Kind of a long walk, hundreds and hundreds of miles. As you look at that map and see the mileage on there, when we get to it, you'll see it wasn't, you know, when we think of Jonah, oh, you know, the fish spit him up on land, and he walked up the hill and went into Nineveh. Not so much. Nineveh is like 500 and some miles from the coast. And so if he walked, you know, 500 miles, that's way down the California coast. If you want to walk that distance, that's pretty far to go. Even if he was on camel, perish the thought, riding a camel that far. So he didn't have a car, and so 500 miles is a journey. So that's just the land route. Of course, he went into the fish, and that's the other part of the story. At any rate, he was maybe not running with God, walking with God. It was certainly a long walk. And then the fourth chapter, running ahead of God. In other words, he had his own agenda again, and he's trying to decide, you know, what he's going to do after the fact. And God said, no, wait a minute, don't get ahead of yourself here. And so the fourth chapter, running ahead of God. So the four chapters, running away from God, running towards God, chapter 2, running with God, chapter 3, and running ahead of God. And in other words, when God has a plan, don't get ahead of God. Sometimes we try to anticipate, well, I want God to do this and God to do that, and God's going, wait a minute, I'll tell you when it's time to do, and I'm going to give you direction. Don't get ahead of the plan. So what we need to do is relax and allow God to show us day by day divine guidance. So that's kind of the outline. You have it there. We'll come back to that. And then we have a rather extensive introduction, which in a way we could probably do this and then just read the text, but we will exegete it and go verse by verse. So in our outline of introduction to Jonah here, I have quite a few points. Actually, it got longer. I was hoping to do it on one or two pages, but ran over and I found some other information that I thought was kind of good. So the first point is that the book of Jonah may be one of the most criticized books in the Bible, simply because of the extraordinary and surprising events that come one after another. I mean, there's, you know, the fact that they throw him in the sea and he doesn't drown, but then he gets swallowed by the fish, and if he dies, then he's resuscitated, and then miraculously he's on the shore, he didn't die, or he's resuscitated, and then he ends up going back. I mean, and then he goes to Nineveh, and less than 3-day journey, it's a 3-day journey across the city, or up the city of Nineveh, and he only goes one day, and the whole city repents. I mean, it's like he just gets to town, he has his first rally, and everybody repents. You know, I mean, what's the chances of that? It's kind of like Billy Graham comes to town in Portland, and the whole city repents. Just, you know, you go, whatever. At any rate, so that's the surprising events. And therefore, basically, people say didn't happen, couldn't happen, just a myth. It's a made-up story. So that's why it's very criticized by many people. You would probably ask some of the Christian friends of yours, say, do you believe Jonah was actually swallowed by a fish? And they'd probably say, well, that's just a story. It's kind of like Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, we pretty much believe that Noah did have a big boat, although some people don't believe that either. So many of these stories in the Bible are poo-pooed, as it were, by the liberals, and this is probably number one on the hit parade of the stories that are not believed. Number two, many critics say the events are unreasonable and place it in the category of allegory, parable, or even worse, just a myth, like a fable of some kind. Number three, it's interesting to note that no other prophetic book is taken as non-literal by the evangelical scholars. So most evangelical scholars, such as myself, would take these books as literal, and even the evangelicals often, while they would take all the other books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all the other prophets as literal, when it comes to Jonah, not so much. Even Martin Luther, he thought this was kind of a story. And so many theologians that otherwise seem to have their act together when it comes to Jonah, they say, I don't believe that one. So this one is kind of taken non-literal, even by the evangelical scholars. The only other one possibly be the book of Revelation. And in modern scholarship, people reject the book of Revelation as being futuristic. We have what do we call the preterist view, preterist from the word preterism, which means past. So many scholars, even today, even some evangelicals, Hank Hanegraaff, so-called Bible Answer Man. There's a guy on the radio, I forget what it is, he has answers as well. He's a local guy here, and he has a show in the afternoon on KPDQ. And he looks at it as he's a preterist. He thinks that most of the book of Revelation was historical, accomplished in the first century. Only the last little bit refers to the future there. So he rejects everything that we would teach dispensationally about the tribulation from chapter 5 through 19. That's all history. Of course, it doesn't fit if you read through there. Those things just haven't happened. And so you have to really stretch and twist the text into a pretzel in order to make any of that fit. So basically, it's just a metaphor and so forth there. So maybe Revelation, but certainly Jonah. Even the evangelical scholars have trouble with this one. Some with Daniel in the lion's den. I guess that would be a third one that some people would reject. Most of people, when they reject Daniel, it's not so much the lion's den deal particularly, but it's the idea that somebody wrote it as history after Daniel died, and in later centuries, like the second century, because the problem is that Daniel prophesies of the Greek and Roman Empire, and he's writing in 500 B.C., and the Greek Empire didn't really start till 330, and the Roman Empire not till the first century B.C., and so he was writing 200-300 years in advance. And so that's clearly prophetic. And therefore, the only way that you can say that Daniel is history is say, well, he didn't really write it. Somebody wrote it later on. And of course, he wrote it, of course. All right, number three, it's interesting to note. Oh, I got that. Number four, most fundamental scholars believe that Jonah wrote the book even though he writes in the third person. And so, usually the writer says, I did this and I saw that. Ezekiel said, and I looked. And I saw, and he saw the Shekinah glory, and he describes the angels, and so he's writing in the first person. I saw this, and when he went through the temple in 40 through 46 of Ezekiel, and I walked out, and you had the chapter where he 47, where he goes out into the waters, and he walked up to his knees, and then up to his thighs, and so forth. First person. Daniel, first person. But here we have third person, so he writes it as if he were writing about himself rather than saying these things in the first person. So that's an interesting thing. And we believe he wrote it, but he wrote it in the third person. Not unusual, but unusual in the Bible. We believe he wrote it around 760 to 755. So we're coming down. We started back in 800 plus B.C. with Obadiah. Then we went to Joel in the early 800s B.C. And now we're down in the 760s. B.C. So we're coming forward. We're going chronologically through these prophets so that perhaps you can get them in order and begin to see them. Most people never teach these in order. They just kind of hop around. So I've elected to teach them kind of in order. Obadiah was first, obviously, we believe, and then Joel, and then Jonah, and then Amos, and we continue on through. Late prophets would be like Jeremiah. He wrote pretty late. Isaiah wrote somewhere in the middle middle, shortly before the captivity in around 600. And of course, Jeremiah wrote very close to the time of the captivity and into the captivity. And then, of course, we had Malachi, we already studied, which is in the 400s. So he wrote late. So we're coming from 800 plus BC down to 400. And after 400, we have nothing written in the Bible till the about the second or third century, when they began to pen the New Testament and the Gospels and all those. And we said that probably around 45 AD would be the earliest, and that would be the book of James. And James, of course, writing to a Jewish audience, eventually the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And so kind of give you just a visual chronology. It's kind of, you know, trying to string these things together sometime, you know, because we jump in and out, we study this book, but trying to get a framework for these things. We've given you charts and graphs, but sometimes if you study them in chronology, it begins to stick in your mind what's going on here. So that's my idea. So 760, 750, around there, where most people believe that the book of Jonah was written. Not everybody, because it doesn't date it. There's no date says, I wrote this book in, you know, 760. They didn't know they were in B.C. anyway. They were just dating them. We date them because he's dated in the time of one of the kings, and so we kind of connect it up that way. Jonah's home is said to be Gath Helfer, a village located about 4 miles northeast of what was later the city of Nazareth in Galilee. So it's a real small village, and we know this from 2 Kings 14:25. And we believe this is the same Jonah he's described there. Let's go over and take a look. So to see where this is. So in 2 Kings 14... So we do have other references. For example, Obadiah, we know nothing except that he wrote Obadiah. And everything we know about him is right there. Malachi, pretty much the same thing. So here we have in 2 Kings chapter 14, 25. So in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became the king in Samaria, the northern kingdom, and he reigned for 41 years. So this gives us a time reference because Jeroboam reigned from 793 to 752. So that means that it would be in that time frame. And it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. Let's see. The son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Let's see, which is it? Joash was king of Israel. This is Jehoash. There's a Joash in the southern kingdom. This is in the northern kingdom. And so he did evil like Jeroboam. Now, you remember Jeroboam, or maybe you don't. Judy's teaching the women's Bible study, and they don't know a lot of these. And she says, now you remember this one, and some of them don't remember it because you may never studied it, or it may have been a long time ago. Some of these things we studied in Sunday school long ago in a galaxy far away. At any rate, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, anybody remember who they were? They were the ones who what? Divided the kingdom, okay? So we have Saul, David, Solomon, and then we have Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and they divided the kingdom. Well, Jeroboam was the king of the northern part, the Samaria, and that, of course, was everything except Judah and Benjamin. The southern kingdom was Judah and Benjamin. The reason it was Judah and Benjamin, Judah was a very large tribe. The other 10 tribes, of course, were in the north. And so Judah and Benjamin, since Benjamin was a really small tribe, the southern kingdom was called Judah. The northern king, called Ephraim sometimes, or otherwise the northern kingdom. So we have Jeroboam there and his son,
Joash, or Jehoash, reigned from 799 to 783. And so we have this date here, and this is Jeroboam the first, son of Nebat. Okay, and he restored, verse 25, here's where we want to go. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of at Hamath, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amati, the prophet. So Jonah is the prophet. He's the son of Amati, apparently also a prophet, who was of Gath Helfer. And so this is the same person. So apparently he was a prophet in that time. We don't have any other prophets. People say, well, he wasn't really a prophet. Well, his father was a prophet. He was the son of a prophet. He was probably a prophet in his own right. And we don't know what he prophesied. And they say, well, he did. He wasn't really a prophet. Maybe he was. It's just the book of Jonah is not really a prophecy other than the two I mentioned. One intrinsic or inherent, which is about Jesus because Jesus quotes him. The other, of course, is a prophecy of doom, which did not happen. However, if he had, if they had not repented, the Assyrians at Nineveh had not repented, God would have destroyed them and his prophecy would have been fulfilled. That also brings up a nice principle, because even though God says he's going to destroy a people, doesn't mean he will. They can repent. You'll remember he gave 10 opportunities to Pharaoh and the Egyptians to repent and to change their heart with regard to Moses leaving and taking the people out to worship and eventually to leave Egypt, which is what we find in the Passover. At any rate, each time Pharaoh reneged. And the last time, of course, the death of his son. And you'd think that would do it. Well, yeah, he let them go, but of course they were out of earshot a few days. And again, Pharaoh reneged, and he chased after them, of course. And his army ended up in the Dead Sea or the Red Sea. And it basically destroyed that period of Egyptian history, which is not recorded very much in the annals of Egyptian history, as you might imagine. They weren't too proud of that particular section. So could God have turned it around? Yeah. But he gave him 10 opportunities for grace, and he rejected all 10. The 10 plagues of Egypt, we'll get into that a little bit later. I think that's kind of fascinating, because all the plagues affected the Egyptians. None of them affected the Hebrews. Even when it was dark, and the darkness, the Egyptians had darkness, but the Hebrews had light, and they had light where they were. The bugs and lice and everything were all over the Egyptians, and their beds didn't bother the Hebrews. So people don't even notice that if you read very carefully in the text. In Exodus chapter 7 through 12, it says they had these bugs and they had this and they. Not the Israelites. The Israelites did not. But they, the Egyptians and the Pharaoh and the administrators, and the penalty was on them, not on Israel. That's a side note, but it's kind of interesting. Sometimes we forget about saying, well, if everybody had lice and everybody had bugs and everybody had darkness, then God was punishing the Israelite people too. No. They weren't. They didn't. The frogs didn't bother them, and apparently they must have had water to drink too, even though everybody else had blood in the water. Pretty miraculous, and it's recorded. If you go back and read, you can read it in Exodus 7. That'll be your side study. Exodus 7 through 12 goes through and shows that the Israelites didn't have the plagues on them, only the Egyptians. And what were they for? It was a warning. They were getting mercy by those judges, so that they could turn it around and repent as a people and Pharaoh as the leadership. And they didn't. But on the other hand, the Ninevites, he got one message in and the whole place converted. What's the chances of that? That's what we'd like to see in our country. So it can happen. I don't know that it will. I think we've kind of got the Egyptian Pharaoh syndrome in our country, but that's that. All right, so there is 2 Kings 14:25 in spades. The name Jonah, here it is in the Hebrew, his name means dove, curiously enough. Sometimes we have Joan, which is a woman's name, but Jonah. Here is the man, and means dove. He was the son of Amati, and we saw that not only in 2 Kings, but of course right here in Jonah. That's the only place it's mentioned. And an interesting thing here, while he's called a dove,
We think of a dove as someone who kind of lays down and doesn't do anything. He really wasn't a dove. He was an ardent patriot. And the reason we know he was a patriot, no, he didn't kneel down, but he took a ship to Tarshish. He got out of town completely. So he wasn't, and it had nothing to do with rejecting patriotism with Israel. He thought, as a patriot, I'm going to let those people die. They need to be disciplined and punished, and I'm not going to go and warn them. I'm just going to let them die. And he was so patriotic about his country and what these Assyrians had done to his people and other nations, he said, let them die. That sounds good to me. And so that he was not a dove in that sense. We'd say he was a war hawk. And he said, do it, God. Wipe them out. So his name betrays kind of his extreme patriotism. Number seven, Jonah was certainly not a dove in his politics, as his politics implied, or his name implied, but rather he was a zealous patriot who was jealous for Jehovah and desirous of seeing the enemies of God's people destroyed. Number eight, however, Jonah is the only prophet in the Bible who runs away from God. We don't have any other. We say, well, Gideon didn't really run away. He just kind of argued with God. Moses said, can you get somebody else? In fact, Gideon said the same thing. Moses said, I don't speak too good. You know, you need to get somebody can be a better speaker. And he said, no problem. You know, we'll let your brother speak for you. Aaron's a pretty good speaker. As we know, Aaron was too good a speaker. He was very eloquent. He talked the people into the golden calf operation, and so he was an eloquent speaker, and so that was problematic for him. Sometimes just being an eloquent speaker is not the best thing. A lot of eloquent speakers or people who can project very well can lead people astray. We can go back to all through history. We have Adolf Hitler, who was an incredible orator and a vicious, vicious, evil person, but he could really communicate, and he could incite the people to the kind of horror that was part of the World War II Nazi regime. So just because someone is a good speaker is no guarantee that they're teaching truth. Thank goodness, because I'm not. So anyway, God uses all kinds. At any rate, in chapter 3:3, it says he ran away from God here, basically. Jonah was one of four Old Testament prophets whose ministries were spoken of by Jesus. Interestingly enough, we only have four. They're mentioned in number 10 down here. We have Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, and Jonah. Those are the only people that Jesus mentions. And so he's certainly in good company. Elisha and Elijah and the prophetic scenario are the two great prophets. The other two, of course, Moses and Joshua, they're mentioned in the New Testament. But we don't think of Moses and Joshua really as prophets, although I guess Moses could be considered a prophet, and he certainly mentioned in the New Testament. But in terms of the prophets per se, Elijah and Elisha, and then Isaiah, we don't have Jeremiah mentioned either. The closest we come to it is the covenant that Jesus said he was fulfilling of Jeremiah 31:31, but he doesn't quote it. He just says, this is the new covenant in my blood, and we understand that as referring back to the covenant with Israel, which was spoken of by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant that God would give to Israel. And Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And so he was basically referring to Jeremiah, but he doesn't say, as Jeremiah said. So he kind of quotes without quoting there. So the only ones that are mentioned here, and we have Elijah in Matthew 17, so we can go over there. Matthew 17:11, and it says, and he answered and said to him, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him. He was, of course, referring to John the Baptist, verse 13. But did to him whatever they wished, and the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist, a type of Elijah. We studied the other reference in the Old Testament in Malachi, chapter 5-4, where we have Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so the judgment that's coming in the tribulation, there will be another Elijah type before the second advent. So here that's mentioned. And then, of course, we have over in Luke 11. Let's see, this is am I in the right place? Oh, this is the ones that spoken by Jesus, and so here we have Jonah mentioned by, well, while we're there, men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. So that's a reference of, that's number 9 there, the reference to Jonah. Elijah and Elisha, we go to Luke 4:27. And starting back in verse 25. But I say to you in truth, there are many widows in Israel, were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to the woman who was a widow. So we have Elijah mentioned. And then we have Isaiah. And he's mentioned in Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Verse 7. And here, of course, is a quotation that Jesus says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men.'" So he quotes Isaiah there. And let's see, Isaiah ministered to both Israel and to the Gentiles in Phoenicia and Aram. And I've got some other passages in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings 1, chapter 1 through 9 and 13. All of those, we won't read those, but they deal with the activities of these individuals. Jonah went to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. The capital of Assyria. The Assyrian Empire was prior to the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire began particularly in 700, but it ended up destroying the Assyrian Empire in the early 600s. By the time that they got down to the Northern Kingdom, well, actually, to the Southern Kingdom, 606 B.C., and then finally had wiped out the Southern Kingdom by 586 B.C. So in this particular time, we have the, this is before that, obviously, in 762. And so this is when Jonah went to prophesy, about 762. And as far as the city, Nineveh is actually where the modern city of Mosul, M-O-S-U-L, is today. So there is a city there, and they've excavated some parts of Nineveh, but it's an extensive area, and it's just not all excavated at all. Apparently, a lot of it's under about 20 or 30 feet of debris. So it's been pretty well destroyed in the past, obviously, by the Babylonians, and so not much left there. But they did find Sennacherib, his citadel, a palace, or at least the ruins of it, and the actual outline of the city. It's about an 8-mile circumference around the city, kind of an odd shape. If I get a chance next week, I'll make a copy of the city. I didn't do it this time, but we'll do that for next time. And you can see that. But it's about 8 miles around. But it was a metroplex. kind of like, I don't know, Vancouver, Portland, or maybe New York would be a better illustration. You have the Yonkers, you have Manhattan, and so all of those are part of New York. So New York is a kind of metroplex of all these other areas that are all part of New York. So the whole metroplex was probably about 60 miles around. The city itself was only about 8 miles, but the outlying regions around there, it was pretty extensive. So there are ruins all over the place around Nineveh, and most of it hasn't been excavated, as you might imagine. Obviously, there's some city built. Mosul is built there, so just like in Jerusalem, they can't destroy Jerusalem to dig up all the ruins that are underneath there. So by the Wailing Wall, they've got some ruins of the entrance of David's citadel as it went up to the Temple Mount, and that's about all. And the rest of his city that goes down is all covered with houses. And so they're not going to destroy all those houses in order to dig up the city of David, per se, because there's a housing development there now. But anyway, same thing kind of here, that they have not dug up all of the ruins of Nineveh. Number 12, Nineveh was located on the east bank of the Tigris River. You do have the map there, so you can kind of look. You have the Tigris and the Euphrates. And we don't have a real good picture of the river there. But you can kind of see it a little bit coming up there. So you can see the Euphrates. This map, it's a little bit faint. See the Euphrates River there? And then above it we have the Tigris, and it goes all the way up to Assyria, to Nineveh up there. Just below the word Horites, it goes up into there. So that's the Tigris, so it's on the north side of the Tigris River. In fact, it had a 50-foot wall. Sennacherib had built a 50-foot high, that's a big wall, 50-foot high wall for 2.5 miles along the river. So if people came by the river, and he had a moat around the rest of the city. So it was pretty well protected at the time, although the Babylonians destroyed it. At the time, it was very well protected in this tremendous wall that it says on the riverside, which would be the south side, the Tigris River there. It's a long way from Samaria. This map doesn't show Samaria per se, but Samaria, of course, would be part of the northern kingdom there. Above Jerusalem. And so from that area north of Jerusalem there, go from there all the way up to Nineveh, you have well over 550 or more miles, even if you take the northernmost part of Israel. That's 550 to 600 miles north. So it's a long way. Now that's where God told him to go. So he was down there, obviously, in Jerusalem or somewhere in that area, because he ends up going to the coast, which itself is a little journey, but not near as much. And he ends up leaving from Joppa on a ship. And notice he's kind of going in the exact opposite direction from what God wants. We used to call that reverse process, reversionism, you know. God says, go this way, so you go 180 degrees the other direction. And this map isn't big enough to show how far he planned to go. Because he wasn't just going to the Greek islands, which is what you see on the far east, the far left side of the map. That's just the Greek mainland there. And so you got to go about twice more distance all the way to Spain, which is where Tarshish is. Tarshish was a seaport in Spain where they did a lot of smelting of silver and they had jewels, and it was a very wealthy city in the ancient world, and a lot of trade ships went there. So when he got to Joppa, he said, I'm getting on this trade ship and I'm going to Tarshish. Like I say, it's not even on this map. So the distance over there is about a third of the distance all the way to which is on the next part. If you have another map in your Bible, you can probably see how far it is all the way to Spain. And so Spain is where Tarshish is. Now, we don't know how far out he got. He got out a little ways, and so he may have gotten further, and the storm came up there, and as often does in the Mediterranean, it can get kind of ugly in the Mediterranean Sea, and so they were just about to lose the ship and everything, and that's when he had them put him overboard, and he got swallowed, and then he ends up back on the dry land up north here, way up north in the northern part of Phoenicia, but even there, the distance to Nineveh, you see, is still going to be 400 or 500 miles easily to Nineveh. So it was quite a trek, any way you look at it. And so he ends up doing what he was supposed to do anyway. He got a little shorter distance to go, but he had a little adventure along the way. So at any rate, Nineveh is located up there. Number 13, there'd been a plague in Nineveh historically before Jonah arrived. Actually, I think there were several plagues, and one before, and then one, I think, after that. But at any rate, and a total eclipse of the sun. I put that in because we had one of those. So you can imagine if we had one, and what a hubbub there was in the country in the world about the solar eclipse. Well, they had a solar eclipse, and I don't know if they understood what that was all about, but that kind of gets you nervous. You know, the gods are mad at us or something. So between the plague and the solar eclipse, when Jonah came and said, God is mad at you, they go, yeah, we know. The solar eclipse and the plague. And so that may have helped to reinforce his ministry a little bit. Sometimes it's kind of like our nation. We're hoping maybe this judgment will wake up our nation. Say, you know, God is unhappy with us. And hopefully some people say, yeah, we noticed. But so far it doesn't seem like that. So they did. And that was around June of 763, which may have seemed to be a sign of divine anger and helped the Ninevites to respond quickly to Jonah's preaching. At least that's the surmise. Number 14, from the preaching on the reception of Jonah, Nineveh was spared for 150 years until 612, when it finally fell to the Babylonians. So they lasted another 150 years. That's a long time. I mean, people actually, a whole generation or two or three, if you figure a generation is 40 years, that's three generations that managed to have grace of God because they repented. The downside is apparently there weren't any what we would call teaching churches or teaching people there. So when you evangelize, what you need to do is have follow-up. Of course, God could have had follow-up. They could have taught. They could have taught people. In fact, on the map of Nineveh that I'll hopefully get for you, there's a mound that they say is the tomb of Jonah. So the tradition is that he stayed there. And so he ministered there. And so throughout the rest of his life, however long that was, we don't know, he continued to minister. However, after his death, or after he left, whichever, we don't know for sure, things went downhill. As often happens, you know, one man's very strong and faith, and we're faithful, and then he dies, and then other people say, nah, not important. And that's what happens. Every generation has to stand on its own. And so it seems like at least for 35 years, they did pretty good at the preaching of Jonah. And in 727, they attacked Israel and Aram. Israel's the northern kingdom. So even after the preaching of Jonah, when we get to from the time he preached 35 years to 727, they were already attacking God's people again. Now, they could have been believers, but obviously they were fading in the stretch. So they lasted 150 years, but only about a third or a little less than that, maybe a fifth of that time, they actually had a strong spiritual understanding. From then on, it was kind of downhill. Kind of remind you of anyone like our nation. Back in the old days, we had a good spiritual dynamic. But in the 60s, we kind of got into the free love. And since the 60s, our nation's been going down ever since. So 40, 50, 60 years away from that time, and we're losing it. And now we have over half the population totally rejecting God. And so you see that we're in difficult times in our nation. People even rejecting the reason that our nation got started. How tragic. At any rate, so they were already falling after 35 years. So not even a generation had gone by. Whether Jonah died in that time, we don't know. Any pastor is only, you know, he's got his time and he may have trained others, but they fell away. And in 35 years, they were already attacking the Jewish people in the Northern Kingdom, of course. And we know that occurred. 721 B.C., the Northern Kingdom fell, to Sennacherib. So that's the same people that were evangelized only 35 years before. Interesting. In 722, the Assyrian army was destroyed, had destroyed Samaria, and finally carried off the captives of the Northern Kingdom in 721 B.C. So there they are, just a short time, not even 40 years, basically, and they were already on the attack again. And they were vicious. Terrible. They treated the Israelites terribly. You can see why Jonah didn't want to go there in the first place. See, if he was still alive, he'd say, "See, I told you, God." In fact, after they believed, chapter 4, he's upset. He's upset with the fact that they believe because he knows that they're going to fall back. I mean, he doesn't know, but he believes they will. But God's given them grace. God gives them mercy. Number 17, it took another 109 years in 612 B.C. before God finally destroyed Nineveh by the army of the Medes under King Cyaxares and the Babylons and the Babylonians under King Nabopolassar. And he was the father of Nebuchadnezzar, okay? Yeah. And so the Babylonians and Cyaxares of the Medes, they were the ones who came in and whipped the Assyrians, a very strong military people, and yet the Babylonians were stronger and took them out. Why? Because they had fallen from faith. And God used the Babylonians as a scourge, and of course eventually they would be destroyed. Every one of these great empires had their time. Nebuchadnezzar became a believer in his day. Babylon had become a believing nation, basically, through Daniel. And for a period of time, they were doing pretty good. And they had to worship Daniel's God. They couldn't do anything against Daniel's God. You remember, have the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. And so each of these nations had their time, and yet they all eventually fell. And so we have this, the destruction of Nineveh is found in Nahum chapter 2 and 3, and also in Zephaniah 2. Through chapter 13 through 15. Zephaniah 2, 13 through 15, and Nahum 2, 1 through chapter 3, 19. So those two record the destruction of Nineveh and the Assyrians by the Babylonians and the Medes. Number 18, Jonah's message from God was basically addressed to Israel, showing his concern for Gentile peoples. Even though he was ministering to Gentiles, it was to show Israel that their job was to minister outside of Israel. And so this is the same idea. In the first century, the Jews were to minister to people outside, the Gentiles. We see that they did. It seemed like whenever the Jews, they would get kind of ingrown and they would do their own thing, but they wouldn't minister to people outside. We have Rahab the harlot, and of course we have Ruth, who was a Moabitess. The people that Joshua went in, these people were vicious people, and they destroyed most of them, but Rahab made it. And Ruth, a part of the Moabites, they were worshiping pagan deities and burning their children in furnaces and fornicating as they would do it. They were a vicious people. And yet Ruth came out of that, and Ruth and Rahab were in the line of Messiah. So they got to be in the line of Messiah. So God was saying, Gentile people can come to faith. You need to not ignore them. You need to reach out to them. The reverse today is us. We need to reach out to the Jews. One of the things that Zola suggested, and it's just about time to quit here, Zola suggested is, if you want to build your church, bring in some Jewish people and bring them to faith. And I thought, Now, there's a good idea. We're always saying, how can we build our church? Mm-hmm. He said, Jews are incredible in terms of evangelism. Any Jew who's come to faith in Christ just becomes a bulldog when it comes to evangelism. And he said, the churches today are missing a bet by not having Jewish Christians come in and be part of their church, what we call a completed Jew or a Messianic Jew. And there's a Messianic church, and I was thinking, I'm going to go and hook up with those people and visit. There is a Messianic church up here, and get hooked up with them. We need to minister to the Jewish people, because God will honor that. Because just as they reached out, and Peter didn't want to, but he said, go to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, and they came to faith. In the same way today, we need to go to the Jewish people. And one of the ways we can do it is with the Passover, because that's the link. That is the link that ties the Old Testament and the Feast of Israel to the church, because the communion is the Passover, and the Passover is the communion. It's exactly the same. And the thing that Zola was saying is that no churches teach it that way. And I thought, I'm raising my hand. You know, Zola's with the Lord. I'm teaching it that way. He says, almost no ministers know the prayers for the bread and the cup. And I went, I do those. And so what he did is, when he became a believer in Messiah, he joined a church. And he was their resident Jew. they called him their resident Jew. And so when they had any questions about tradition, he lived the tradition. He goes through, and he has, in fact, I'm ordering them. I'll have a book for each one of you on the Passover and the way it is, the way it was lived by Zola Levitt, and how he did the Passover with his father and his family, and how they did it, and how meaningful that is when you come into the communion today, which most people just kind of skim over it and barely address it. And as you know, I've spent more time on it, and that is with intent. And Zola Levitt said, that's what's not being done in the churches. And when you do that, and you teach your people these things, and you reach out using that knowledge to the Jewish people, and you say, yeah, well, when we have the communion, we do the Passover, we do the Seder, and they go, huh? Because they can't imagine that a Christian would care about Passover. We talk about communion, but that's Passover. And Passover's communion. And Jesus took the things right. He was taking the Passover just like they did it. And he took the things that they did and said, you know, this bread, part of the Passover, this is my body. So he took the original idea that they knew about. By the way, that centerpiece of bread, I'll be telling you again about that, that centerpiece of bread that was taken and broken and put into a linen wrap. I'm going to do that on Sunday. Put into a linen wrap, and they put it under the chair. They hid it. Then at the end of the meal, they brought it back out, opened the linen, got it out of the wrapping, gave the pieces to the people, to the disciples. That's how the Jews have been doing this for 1,000 years. Jesus did it that way. They understood that. We can understand that. And the middle bread was called the aphikomen. The word aphikomen means the one who is anticipated. Basically, the middle bread is the Messiah. And Jesus took that bread and said, this is my body, which is for you. Does it get any clearer? So when you can bring that to a Jewish person and show them that the aphikomen is Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. It's just so exciting. I've been studying it this week. And at any rate, we'll get to that. Okay, well, we need to wrap this up. I've gone long. And so where are we at here? We've destroyed the Ninevites, huh? Okay, well, we'll come back and pick it up with verse eight, section number 18. As I say, this introduction, we're getting there, but it's very important to get the understanding of what Jonah is all about and the time frame. It's one thing just to teach the verses. It's something else to get. This is what we call eisegagics. Eisegagics means the history, the background, the culture, the setting. And so we need the history, the time frame, when it was written, why it was written, and of course the ramifications, which in this case are horrendous, because it refers to Jesus being in the ground 3 days and three nights. So just a wonderful book. You have the outline. You have the introduction. And we'll hopefully get to the text next week. And
and get cracking at that. Father, thank you so much for this new study that we have. We pray that you'd encourage us by this as the other Old Testament prophetic books that we have studied and will study, that we can understand more about your plan and your purpose for your people, the Jewish people, and their Messiah that we have been allowed to accept as our Messiah, as our Savior as well. We thank you for that. We pray that you'd give us a heart and a burden for the Jewish people in our day. As in the first century, they had a burden for the Gentiles, for us. Help us to do that, Father. Help us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
If anybody's interested,